Well, July has been the traveling month for the Spies family. We had the opportunity at the beginning of the month to head up what we do every 4th of July to northern Minnesota along Lake Superior, and then made our way back and spent a few days at Lake Michigan. Lake Michigan, for what many of us may think of Michigan, it's a beautiful place, right? And then last week we were in Nashville, Tennessee for a wedding. And so over the course of these few weeks, we put about 3,500 miles on our new-to-us minivan and enjoyed many hours in the car. I don't know about you, but I'm not always the most creative when it comes to maximizing my car trips. I go often with high ambitions that I'm going to listen to some books on tape, and so I went to the library before and I grabbed 5 that looked somewhat appealing, but I find it difficult to listen to books on tape when I'm not driving through the night. They kind of help keep me awake, but I drift a little bit and I'm in and out of the story, so I didn't spend much time over our trips listening to books on tape. And I don't go prepared with an iPod list of different songs ready to go. And I get rather annoyed of hitting the scan button to find radio stations as I travel because of all the static and commercials. So I'm left to my CD collection. My CD collection's rather limited. I just choose not to spend money on music. And so I get one CD every year at Christmas time. It's from my mom. It's her annual tradition. She gives me Wow Christian Hits. So I grabbed literally a few out of my car, threw them in the van, and I have figured that I have listened to Wow 2015 Disc 2. It's the one that's a little faster if you ever listen to Wow. About 20 hours over the past month. And so I've kind of been reminded by listening to these songs over and over again of the power that my words have, the opportunity that I have to encourage others or kind of do harm with just words that I say out of my mouth, as Toby Mac sings in the song Speak Life. With every syllable, broken, live or die. So speak life, speak life to the deadest, darkest night. I've thought long and deep and hard about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his grace that was displayed and the power that he gives us to overcome sin and darkness, as Phil Wickham sings about in This Is Amazing Grace. This is amazing grace. Begun to kind of think and ponder over who those who may be kind of outcast or marginalized that I may have the opportunity to be the hands and feet of Jesus to help meet their needs, as King and Country sing about and Fix My Eyes. I'd live like I'm not scared, give when it's not fair. All of us know that music can have a significant part in our life, whether we're young or old, whether we're musical or not, right? I didn't sing those for your benefit this morning. But as we look, music can be an avenue for me in particular that I can kind of learn and implant and embed the truths of God in kind of my heart and mind and my soul. That's what the Psalms were to God's people. They were the songbook of Scripture. They were songs that they sang congregationally, songs that they kind of recited, poems. They were put to rhythmic tune and measure. They were catchy, like in translation, we've lost a little bit of some of them. But many of our songs are based upon the Psalms. They're modern songs. And what we see is that songs can motivate, they can inspire, they can express for us sometimes when words cannot. The Psalms speak to us about who God is and his character and his love and compassion. The Psalms can speak for us. It can be the raw dialogue, kind of like a journal, as we feed back to God what we're feeling and thinking. And that there is power, and it stirs deep emotions within music. The Psalms are the middle book in the Bible, the longest book of the Bible. There's 150 of them that are recorded of what we have in Scripture. And they're written by men who had a deep devotion and love for God. 73 of them are attributed to King David, who we explored last week in Psalm 51. Two of them would be to his son Solomon. There's 27 that are attributed to the Levitical family, which were the priests or the gatekeepers. Ezra was another one. There are four other authors, some anonymous, and they make up a collection of what we call the Psalms. They're a class of its own. They're burning with devotion and inspiration in our relationship with God. There's a familiar theme that kind of shows itself multiple times in the Psalms. And it's one that we see often in the second half of a verse that many of us may know the first half, or maybe we have a mug at home that we've learned the first half, and it's in Psalm 46. And it says, what we know probably, be still and know that I'm a God. The second half, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 2, 9, 33, 46, 65, 67, 72, 79, 86, 96, 97, 98, 102, and 145 all speak directly to God's love and concern for the nations. All throughout the songbook of God's people and the early church is this understanding that God is deeply concerned that the whole world would come to know him. This is a message that is clear from the beginning of Scripture, because we see in Genesis 12, God makes a covenant promise with a guy named Abram. And he says to Abram, I want you to be my vehicle, my vessel to bring the good news to the earth. And he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. He probably laughed at that. He was old in years. He didn't have any kids. And I will bless you so that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so he gives them this promise that says, I am going to keep this no matter what, changes Abram's name to Abraham, the father of many nations. So Abraham goes on and he has two sons. He has Ishmael through his own power and through a concubine, but then he has the son that was promised, Isaac. And through Isaac, this promise is transferred. And so Isaac now inherits the same promise that was given to Abraham. Isaac goes on and he has two children. He has Jacob and Esau, and Esau loses it over a birthright battle and kind of a stew that he wanted. And Jacob is the one that now inherits the blessing and the promise. He has an encounter with God later, and God changes his name to Israel. And so this promise is now residing with this family in these generations. And so Jacob, or Israel, would go on. He had two wives and two concubines. He had lots of kids, mostly boys. He had one daughter. And so this promise is kind of making their way through the generation. And so the book of Genesis ends, and there's a lot of years, and Exodus comes up, and this family now has grown. And they're now in Egypt because of a famine in the land, and they're crying out to God, and they're saying, God, we're anything but blessed. We're slaves in Egypt. Remember your covenant promise that you said that you will keep. And God does, and he gives them Moses to deliver them from the oppression and slavery in Egypt. And so all throughout this formation of this nation that probably just as likely could have been called Isaac or attributed to another name, we begin to see God fulfilling his promise through his people, that they are blessed to be a blessing. And so in Exodus, in the formation of the nation, he's kind of reminding them time and time again of their role as it comes concerning the nations. And he tells them in Exodus 19, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession," right? The special relationship, you're blessed. "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So what he is telling the nation of Israel is that you as a nation are going to serve as priests to the rest of the world. The priesthood was something very familiar with the Israelites. They had one tribe, the Levites, who served as a mediator, a representative between God and man. They spoke for God. And so what he tells the entire nation is that they will serve as a mediator between God and the nations, that God will use them as kind of his mouthpiece to speak for him on behalf of his love, compassion, and concern for the nations. And so Israel messed up. They understood the first part of the blessing often, but I was struck by how often in their songbook recited this theme of God's concern for the nations. That imagine when they're at war and they have enemies or they're frustrated by other nations that want to take advantage of them. God is reminding, "I have a deep concern and compassion that the whole world would come to know me." And so we're going to explore one of those psalms in Psalm 96. It's page 483 in the Bible in front of you. You can also follow along on our app. You can download Grace Ohio and take notes that way and email them to yourself if you like to. And we'll start there in Psalm 96. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deed among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord. For he comes and he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." So I think it's important when we approach this psalm of kind of some common words that jump out. And it's something that is very familiar all throughout Psalms, and it's this idea of worship. I'd like to give a working definition for worship from this psalm in particular. When I look at verse 4, 7, and 9, I see some words that pop out. First, it says that the Lord is most worthy of praise. Then we are told to ascribe in multiple locations to him his glory due his name, that we are to worship the Lord in his splendor. So I'd like you to write this definition for worship down. Worship is ascribing to God his worth. Tim Keller states it as, "Worship is seeing what God is worth and giving him what he is worth. True worship is felt inwardly and expressed outwardly through our actions. For us to properly worship and ascribe to God something about his character, we must first understand, credit, assign, recognize, accept, value, appreciate, admit, comprehend, acknowledge, acclaim, esteem God for who he is. Colossians 1:16 and 17 say, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things and holds all things together. We will worship only when we value that God is in absolute control. Most every morning I wake up with a notification on my phone that something tragic and terrible is happening around the world. Do I believe amidst the political season and elections that God is in control, that nothing can usurp his authority, that he is sovereign and he has the power to do what he may? We will worship when we believe and understand that God is in absolute control. We will worship when we acknowledge that God's perspective is timeless, that God gives us his words, his laws, his desires, his commands to lead us into this joy-filled, abundant life, that God wants us to avoid the painful consequences of sin. He wants us to have meaning and purpose, that there are things that he has told us to avoid for our own good. That can we trust that God desires our good? That he has a perspective that is vastly beyond what we see and understand. Do you trust his perspective this morning? We will worship when we recognize that God is at the center of everything. That our life won't begin to fully make sense, that our work, that our relationships, that our pursuits, that our hobbies will never fully fit in with our life unless God is at the center. He's the one that gives them its proper place. We will worship when we admit God is worthy of my undivided devotion and unbridled attention. True worship involves giving God his deserved place in our hearts. We all know that there are many things fighting and clamoring for space in our hearts, things that we can be led to worship, even for a period of time. For some of us, we can be led to worship the accumulation of wealth, or maybe particular hobbies, or that next adventure or thrill. For some of us, maybe it's the next high from a drug or a drink of alcohol. For some of us, it's the pursuit of a relationship. For some of us, it's the success of our kids. For others, it's our image of how we look and come across to others. Maybe for some, it's sex, pleasure, or the allure of power. That our heart can easily be led to worship someone or something else. That's how God has designed us. In his creation, he made us to be worshipers. By default, we will worship something. It's either him or a myriad of things. And these things aren't all bad, but have we given them the improper place? Have we given them the throne of our heart? I think a way that I often can observe is just asking people close to me of, hey, what is my primary passion and pursuit seem to be? What is the foundation and the basis of my life? Is it my own comfort, my security? Or do I fully live every moment trying to please God with my life? Our worship is a direct response that's in proportion to how we recognize who God is. If we live a life that's lackluster, dull, uninspiring, boring, it has to take us back to the source. How do we view and understand our God? If we lack passion or zeal to live for God, our God is probably too small. If we feel like we're going through the motions, our God is too trivial in our life. If we find ourselves ignoring or compromising his truth, our God is too unimportant. If we find ourselves being okay and tolerating sin, our God is too minor. If we find ourselves hopeless and wanting to give up, our God is too insignificant. If we find ourselves stricken with worry and panic, our God is too weak. The God that we worship is worthy of my praise. He's worthy of your praise. He's worthy of the praise of all people. His greatness demands that others, his creation, humanity, bow before him, that they come in unbridled devotion and admiration for who he is. A God so deeply in love and passionate with his creation. He is worthy of my worship. He's worthy of your worship. The more we hear and see and understand and learn about God should have direct relation to how we desire to share that with others. We see here in this passage in verse 3 through 7, kind of this admonition for us as God's people to begin to take that to other peoples along the earth. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deed among all peoples. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Our next point is kind of an implication of the text, that we are told as his people to take his name so that he can be worshiped by all people to the ends of the earth. The reality is that not all people do so. Missions exist because worship doesn't. The call and commission of God's people and the church is to go and take the name of Jesus Christ to the world, that we desire to share with them that he is the one and only true God, that he is the way, not a way, the truth and the life, that only through Jesus Christ can we be in right relationship with him. I think it's important when we see and understand this idea of nations that we properly understand the definition of nations. I know for many years I read this and I thought of something similar to like the United Nations. I thought of a country, a political entity that had specific borders. You could think of like Mozambique. So when I declare his glory among Mozambique, that was always my first thought. Well, that's not the accurate definition and description that nations is used in terms of the Bible. The root word is what they call ethne. And that word actually means among people groups. Joshua Project is an organization, a Christian organization, and they have defined people groups as this. They say that it is a group of culturally homogeneous people who share common language, institutions, religion, and histories. They're people, a group of people who have a common affinity with one another. And so within a country can be many types of people group. My wife and I lived in South Africa, and over the course of that year, they have 11 official languages. And so fortunate for me, English was one of them. I was able to get by. But amidst there, I began to see the drastic differences of culture just within this small country. And so Joshua Project would say that even within South Africa, there are 84 distinct people groups. Within the United States, there's 486. So when we begin to think about this call and commission to take his name to the peoples of the earth, we begin to see kind of the task or commission that is before us. Joshua Project defines that there are 16,528 different people groups around the world. Now that number changes slightly every few months as they do research of understanding different cultures based upon their definition. And so when they begin to assess different people groups, they're ranging from those who have a lot of opportunity like ourselves to hear the gospel. They have maybe freedom of religion, freedom of speech, that there are a community of believers, there's a church that you could go to and hear about who God is, all the way to what they consider unreached, least reached. Those who have no indigenous community of believers, that there would be no church, that there may be a few believers spread throughout their entire people group at most. And so when Joshua Project is evaluating people groups, it's based upon their access and response to the gospel. And they would say that there are over 6,000 groups that they would consider unreached. That's about 40% of the total amount of groups that they have defined. So in a population of 7.3 billion people on the earth, the population in the unreached is about 3.1 billion people, or 42% of the population of the earth live in an unreached portion in terms of the gospel being spread. While every individual is equal and valuable and equally lost without Jesus, there are certain people groups that are at a disadvantage, so to speak, in terms of the opportunity that they have to hear the gospel. And often in missions work, one way to kind of clarify or focus the work is known in as the 1040 window. The 1040 window exists between 10 degrees latitude and 40 degrees latitude, kind of a swath across northern Africa, the Middle East, into Southeast Asia. And that is where the large majority of the unreached people reside. That there are approximately 4.8 billion people just in that portion of the world, over 8,000 groups, but nearly 70% of them are unreached. Also, if we kind of know world geography or maybe religious history, along that block you would see four dominant world religions. That you would see Islam kind of through northern Africa and the Middle East, that you would see Buddhism and Hinduism, and then you would have atheistic or non-religious China. And so the 1040 window is kind of a picture of the work that the church has to do in spreading his gospel to the nations. If some of these facts and figures interest you, I invite you, we have an E4 class called Missions that you can find online or on our app that will go in a little bit more in depth about the role of missions and the role of the church. And so that's a great resource for you to check out or to do that with a friend. The stats highlight the need of the church, in particular us, to take his name, to offer the forgiveness only found in Jesus to the rest of the world. But I think a fair question for us to begin to ask is, what is the correlation between worship and missions? John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, beautifully lays out the correlation between missions in worship. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations in white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. I'd like you to write the point from his writing. Worship is the goal of missions. The goal of missions is not only to provide food, shelter, and physical needs. We do this as a product of the great commandment of seeking to love others. The goal of missions is to bring people to become worshipers of Jesus Christ. That God is worthy of our worship. That God is zealous to be worshipped, and that is a good thing. That God is seeking those that will give him his due to be worshiped, the glory due his name. One day missions will cease, but worship will be for all eternity. John Piper gives us one more correlation that I'd like to see in terms of missions and worship. He goes on to say, but worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missions begins and ends in worship. I'd like you to write this down. Worship is the fuel of missions. Fuel of missions is not guilt or sheer determination. It's not earning extra credit or more love from God if we choose to go to some distant country. It's a byproduct of experiencing his love, his grace, and wanting to extend that to others who don't have the same opportunity and access. It's understanding that there are places around the world that face extreme persecution, difficulty, and barriers in terms of understanding and hearing the good news of the gospel. There's a quintessential passage in the New Testament known as the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew 28:18-20. And there we've probably heard, we've preached on many times, it's there that Jesus is giving the word saying, I have all authority. Go and make disciples of all nations, right? I'll be with you in that process. And we see this kind of call and commission of Jesus that is a fulfillment of the life that he was living, that for his 3 years of ministry on earth, that Jesus began his ministry in a Gentile or a foreigner area, that he was concerned not just about the Israelites, but the Samaritan woman, that he commended a Roman centurion for their faith, that he was mad, that he threw tables against the money changers in the temple because of making it difficult for the Gentiles to worship him, that Jesus performed miracles in Gentile areas, that Simon from Cyrene, Africa, was the one to carry his cross. And so Jesus gives us this commission as something he has lived his life out. And so he's telling his disciples that they will need to cross ethnic borders and boundaries to take his good news to them. It's an expectation, right? That they would go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. But I think the thing that we often miss in the Great Commission is because we start in verse 18. If we were to look back at the previous verse, I think something interesting we see. It's when they see Jesus, they worshiped him. That the Great Commission was given in the context of worship. It's a response of what God has done with us. Worship alone is the fuel for missions. Now, I think there's a fair question that I've been posed and probably many of us are thinking, that if I am not going to some unreached people groups around the world, what does my involvement and impact in missions look like? How do I begin to measure if I have what is clearly on God's heart, if I have put that on my heart? I'd like you to write it this way, then we'll explore it. Missions impact is measured by those who pray, give, send, and go. I believe that these four words can be a barometer for us, so to speak, as we measure our missions impact and involvement. And I'd like to kind of take them in a slightly different order. First, I'd like to talk about this idea of sending, that God has designed the local church to be the vehicle to send missionaries around the world. We see in Acts 13, the beginning of the church, that they were having a worship service together, that they were enjoying each other's company and fellowship, that they were fasting, and that the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. I can only imagine the joy and excitement and response of understanding who God is that they group together and say, hey, these people to the north of us, they don't have the same opportunity to experience the grace of God. We're concerned about them. We need some of us to be the hands and feet to take it to them. Let's send Paul and Barnabas to do that work. I don't know how long you've been around Grace Church, Norton Campus in particular, but one thing that I learned fairly quickly here is that we have a strong heritage as a sending church. That when we think of our missionaries and missions involvement, we often think of them in a tier aspect, that we have those that we have really deep, close relationships, many of which have grown up, been a part of this body, and have been sent from this campus. And so as we see our missionaries here, that I can't mention by name because we're taping on the upper left-hand corner, but she grew up here and for many years felt this call to go to a school with the focus of wanting to work among the unreached. We see Mike and Connie, who both have their ties, the Pumphreys, here that they work in Virginia Beach. And we're praying for Steve and Lori that God willing, as soon as possible, that they can join him in that work. That they have the opportunity just within their ministry of church planting with Virginia Beach to affect the nations because so many of them are involved in the military and in the Navy. Now, Shalo's the outlier in this group. We didn't send him. We adopted him, okay? He was born in Haiti, but everyone else on that list, Micah and Courtney, for many years were here, and a little over a year ago, kind of felt this call to go to the Philippines, and for them, this is kind of a short-term assignment where they're praying where God may have them in the future as they're praying about kind of unreached people or other opportunities around the world. You heard from Roger and Kathy 20 years ago, that have worked now with the Zuni Pueblo people. And Ryan and Emily Flunker, who Emily grew up here and met Ryan in college, and they've served faithfully in the Bahamas for 8 years. And Doug and Jackie. Doug was a pastor here for 20 or so years. They will be home Tuesday for a few months as they kind of connect with people. So if you see them around, give them a big high five if you want to hug them or whatever. Say, we're glad to be part. So a strong heritage in terms of sending from Grace Church. Now, what is closely tied in with this idea of sending is that we would be praying for our missionaries, that we would be caring, supporting, being an extension of their work. I find it interesting when in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about Satan deceiving the nations. In Ephesians 6, it talks about the idea that our struggles not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities of this world. That we don't always fully understand that there is this cosmic spiritual battle going on. And prayer is the weapon that God has given to the church to advance his gospel. We understand and know that it's God alone who transforms hearts. But he's told us to ask for the workers in the harvest field. He's told us that we should pray for those to make inroads in terms of people's heart and receptivity towards the gospel. We have a team of people here known as the Missionary Care Partners. They're in constant communication with our missionaries on the field to receive prayer requests, to try and help with needs. And so they put together a missionary prayer guide. We have those that come out every month, sometimes every 2 months, depending on the needs of their prayer needs. And those are at our welcome center at our second floor. We also have a prayer chain email that prays for needs within the church, but also the needs of our missionaries. And that is sent out 5-6 times a week. It just depends upon different needs that you get via email. And so if you're interested, you can sign up on the back of your connection card, say, hey, sign me up for the prayer chain. We have the opportunity to kind of surround them in prayer in their work for the nations. I think the third evaluation for us is in terms of our giving. At our annual budget meeting a little over a month ago, it was approved that $227,000, a little shy of $250,000 out of our $1.2 million budget, be earmarked for give it away purposes. That's 19%. Included in that is over $100,000 of missionary and agency support. Now, that doesn't begin to include all the endeavors and initiatives we do on top of it. Every year, generally speaking, we raise money about to the tune of $25,000 for Feed My Starving Children. That's working with Christian organizations to spread the gospel around the world. There are Christmas offerings. There are the Bible camp offerings, the grace groups, in addition to a lot of individuals choosing to support missionaries on top of their regular tithes and offerings. And that's only speaking from a Norton campus perspective. If I was to go larger Global Grace Church as a whole, I'd have to talk about the missionaries from the Bath campus that are being sent to Chad, Africa. I have to talk about them doing their Feed My Starving Children packing event, which I think 500,000. It's amazing just to celebrate that, that together we're working, and we just welcomed on staff two international pastors that are going to do a church planting work in Atlanta because we've seen a need among second generation internationals and immigrants that they don't have a church that they identify with. They don't identify with American church. They don't identify with the indigenous church. That's a hard word to say. Sorry. And so we're seeking to plant churches among them. So as we look at our giving, it can be a barometer of how we're doing in missions. And the last is in terms of those that choose to go. Now, some of us, a select few, will feel the desire and call to consider working overseas. And it's exciting to work with some of you that are in here that are praying and pursuing that. But for many of us, the opportunity is that the nations, in part, have been brought to us. I was at a luncheon this past Wednesday with an organization called World Relief, and we did an event with them in the spring called Refugee Awareness Night. And there, the speaker at this luncheon was the speaker at our event, and he just came out with a book a week or two ago called Seeking Refuge that talks about refugee resettlement, some understanding, some biblical precedence of why, some truths related to what are true and what aren't true of maybe our perception of refugees. There's opportunities within the international community. I think of the University of Akron, how many people come from all over. There are opportunities for us to be involved on short-term trips, not just to go, but in a way to support our missionaries on the field. That's our kind of philosophy of we want to go to help our missionaries in their work. And so for all of us, pray, give, send, go can serve as a barometer for us as to how we're involved in missions. Have we allowed what's on God's heart to become on ours? One last thing I want to point out, and it's an observation I find in Psalm 96 in 9 through 13. It says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." Worship will be the evaluation of the nations. Romans says that each one of us will stand on account before God. That I have absolutely no confidence in and of myself that I can stand before a perfect and holy God and be good enough. That it's only because of his grace and his forgiveness that is found in the person of Jesus Christ, that I can stand before a perfect and holy God, that I can be considered one of his children, that I can have access to God the Father. It's not out of our own merit. It's not out of our own goodness. It's only out of his grace and his forgiveness. And I am part of the privileged few that have the opportunity to hear the gospel on a consistent basis. I have freedom of speech. I can turn my radio on. I can most likely have neighbors that know Jesus. If I've said yes to Jesus, it should mean that I'm growing. If I'm growing in my worship and understanding of who he is, I should be growing in my understanding and concern for the nations. That I desire that his name be proclaimed, that others are not okay without Jesus, that he is the core central truth, that I can place my faith, that they can place their faith to be right with a holy and perfect God. That's the good news of the gospel. And there are others around the world that would die to hear that. That they're trying so hard to earn their way to God, and they're just waiting for the forgiveness to find that they are accepted, not because of what they've done, but because of what he's done for them. Worship is the goal of missions. It's the fuel of missions. We choose to extend his love out of worship for him. The glory due his name. Father, we pray these things and we ask for your strength and endurance. We understand that the work is hard, but we celebrate with the many people groups over the last few years that have come to know you, that there are individuals who have responded to the gospel. And Lord, we want to be your hands and feet of taking the good news to the ends of the earth, because one day every knee will bow before you and worship you. And Lord, we want to give the opportunity for people to freely do that now. Lord, we love you and we thank you to be a part of a church that's concerned about your nation, about the nations. Help us grow in our